Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, "Keep all these commands that I give you today. When you've crossed the Jordan into the land the Lord your God is giving you, set up some large stones and coat them with plaster. Write on them all the words of this law when you've crossed over to enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. And when you've crossed the Jordan, set up these stones on Mount Ebal, as I command you today, and coat them with plaster. Build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. Do not use any iron tool on them. Build the altar of the Lord your God with field stones and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Sacrifice fellowship offerings there, eating them and rejoicing in the presence of the Lord your God. And you shall write very clearly all the words of this law on these stones you have set up." Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Be silent, Israel, and listen. You have now become the people of the Lord your God. Obey the Lord your God and follow his commands and decrees that I give you today." On the same day, Moses commanded the people, "When you've crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall recite to all the people of Israel in a loud voice, 'Curses anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret.' Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who dishonors their father or mother. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who moves their neighbor's boundary stone. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who leads the blind astray on the road. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who withholds justice from the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his father's wife, or he dishonors his father's bed. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who has sexual relations with any animal. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who sleeps with his mother-in-law. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who kills their neighbor secretly. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who accepts a bribe to kill an innocent person. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.' Cursed is anyone who does not withhold the words of this law by carrying them out. Then all the people shall say, 'Amen.'"
And then picking up from chapter 30. "When all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you, and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul, according to every command I give you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Even if you have been banished to the most distant land under the heavens, from there the Lord your God will gather you and bring you back. He will bring you to the land that belonged to your ancestors, and you will take possession of it. He will make you more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies who hate and persecute you. You will again obey the Lord and follow all his commands I'm giving you today. Then the Lord your God will make you most prosperous in all the work of your hands and in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock and the crops of your land. The Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors. If you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in the book of the law and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, Now, what I'm commanding you to do is not too difficult for you to, or not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you must ask, who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it to us that we may obey it? No, the word is very near to you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him and to always keep his commands, decrees and laws. And you will live and increase and the Lord will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God. Listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob.
Well, imagine you're in a sports team, you know, AFL, netball, soccer, touch footy, whatever. The whistle's about to blow for the first game of the season. So the coach wants to get you in a huddle to give you a bit of a pre-game talk. And he's just imagine that your coach says something like this. Guys, last year we lost the final. Wasn't a really good way to finish the season. So this is a new year and team. What's going to define us this year is failure. Even worse than last time. Team, you're going to fail so badly. I've just got a one team motto for us. We're going to put it up on our clubhouse this year. The letters are LOSERS. That's us. We're going to lose so bad. Okay, team, all in. Who are we? Losers. Let's go. Now, it would be the most unpeppiest pep talk of all time, right? Well, in chapters 27 to 30, what we've got here is some of the final words from Moses to the people of Israel on the edge of the promised land. And mostly, it's depressing. The final rallying call to action is mostly a catalogue of what will be their spiritual moral failures. And so much sin and death and disaster and suffering and a terrible exile to come. Dismal stuff. They will fail to love God and obey him. And yet, for you and for me, alongside this terrible failure that's in store, we're supposed to see a glimpse. Actually, more than a glimpse. A clear beam of hope. And a hope that is for us. Now, that's Jesus. Now, here's my first point today, and it's this. A hint or hints of failure to come. The second is going to be the certainty of failure to come, because there's a flow to these chapters, a movement from this could happen to it will happen. We'll get to that, but hints of failure to come. Now, for this whole section, scholars have given it a fancy title, a covenant renewal ceremony. A covenant renewal ceremony. See, Moses has just given all these laws to Israel. He's made it clear the Lord has already rescued you guys from slavery. The Lord has made you his own. Of all the nations, you are his chosen ones. The Lord is keeping his promises to Abraham. So Moses has kept on saying, you know, our side of this relationship, our side of this covenant, we're to obey the Lord. We're to hold fast to him. We're to rejoice in him. We're to love him because he loves us. So a covenant renewal ceremony is sort of like a, you know, signing of the documents. I don't know. Have you ever seen, you know, the politicians, the political leaders, they come out with their treaties and their agreements and they might swap pens or something, but they sign it there and they make it all official. Well, this covenant renewal ceremony, chapter 27, is going to involve certain steps. Go to chapter 27. Notice when they finally enter the promised land, they're to do certain things on Mount Gerizim and also Mount Ebal. And I've got a picture up on the screen. Now, if you look at the actual geography, these two mountains aren't that huge. It's not like the Alps, which are maybe that's what the pictures sort of convey there. But to put into perspective, each mountain here is a couple hundred meters taller than Mount Glorious, okay? So it would have been a bit of a hike to the top. And in verse 12, the people are to divide themselves up, six of the tribes of Israel on one mountaintop, six of the Israelite tribes on the other mountaintop, and there they will pronounce God's blessing from Mount Gerizim and God's curses from Mount Ebal. Now in verse 4, they're to set up a monument of white painted stones on one of the mountains. I mean, who doesn't love a good lookout? I mean, who doesn't love a good monument on top of a mountain, right? You know, you get up there before sunrise, you post a picture. Recently in New Zealand, Noah and I hiked up a mountain which has a spot that's literally called Instagram Point. That's what it's called. But this mountain was to have a monument that testifies not to our self-absorption with selfies, but testifies to their dedication to God. But which mountaintop has this pile of stones? Which is to be the mountain that testifies to the love they say they have for the Lord? Well, verse 4, it's Mount Ebal, the place to do with God's curses. See this? It's a hint of Israel's failure to come. But also with this covenant renewal ceremony, it's being set up. It's actually, isn't it sort of being set up that we should expect blessings and curses? I mean, two mountaintops, right? Two choirs on either side. It will be in stereo sound, the promises of blessings for their obedience, but also warnings for curses if they turn their backs on God and his law, all in stereo. Except, but what do we get? Not stereo sound of blessings, then curses, but just the mono sound of curses again and again and again. Now, this is from verse 15. I'll read that again. Just that very first one, which is really taking up the first of the Ten Commandments. Cursed is anyone who makes an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of skilled hands, and sets it up in secret. Then all the people shall say, Amen. And it keeps on going. Now, later on, there's a little section of blessings that could be the experience of Israel if they'd love the Lord, if they'd obey him. But there are no matching words of blessings like this. It's just, cursed is anyone who, Amen. Cursed is anyone who, Amen. Cursed is anyone who, Amen. And by the way, do you know what Amen means? Amen's, so be it. Let it be so. Amen is not just the way we signal to everyone else, we finished our prayer. It means we're in agreement. So be it. Let it be so. So, you know, good on Israel for their community spirit, okay? After each of these curses for their idolatry, their sexual perversion, for injustice, for selfishness, they're all in it, united together. Good on them. The people of God are supposed to be community, but there are no matching words of blessing. So every time they say Amen, they condemn themselves. Every Amen is another nail in their own coffin. So these are hints of their spiritual failure. More than just hints, really. Because with this covenant renewal ceremony, when we know our Bibles, we're supposed to be skeptical, pessimistic even, of their ability, their desire, their love to live as God's people under his loving rule. They've never been like this. Now, I want us to pull out the lens back a bit to think about how the Bible as a whole teaches us to have a healthy dose of pessimism about the human heart. Now, if you go to your Bible timeline I was sort of making available today, you can see it all starts with creation. You know, if you remember there, there's Adam and Eve in the garden, right at the start of all things. You know, so good, right? For them, blessing upon blessing. God says, enjoy all the trees, just don't take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they choose to assert their own rule. And instead of blessing and life, they get death. And if you know the story, what does God do? He proclaims curses. So, church, knowing our Bible, we're supposed to already be pessimistic about people's ability to choose God, choose life, choose obedience, choose justice, choose blessing. No. People choose self, choose rebellion, choose idolatry and abuse, and choose taking advantage of others. So God brings his curses there in the garden for their defiance against him. But now Deuteronomy 27, it's doubling down on these curses because Israel shows those same traits again. Christians are supposed to have a right, you know, a right type of biblical pessimism about the human heart. You know, it is a funny irony when we think about our culture. I don't know if you sort of hear this when you talk to your neighbours, your friends, or you see it in media, but there's this sort of atheistic, secular, evolutionary worldview that in the end I think leads to this inevitable sort of bottom line conclusion that we're all just randomly evolved bags of meat. I mean, what else can we be if we're just products of matter plus time plus chance? But I notice that people who are atheistic still somehow want to maintain we all have this light inside. We're all good and we can just help each other to get each other to our good, beautiful, wonderful potential. But the Christian worldview offers the flip side view of that. You know, we all have infinite worth and value. We're not bags of meat. We're not just products of matter plus time plus chance because we're made in the image of God. But at a heart level, we're now spiritually incapable. There is defiance against God. There's selfishness. It reigns injustice, abuse, conflict, wars, corruption, relationships, breakdown, all signs of the curse. You know, compared to an atheistic evolutionary worldview, Christianity gives much more worth to humanity. But also, we are much more realistic about humanity. So the hint of spiritual moral failure is all over the place in in Deuteronomy 27, and it confirms what the Bible already shows us from the start in Genesis. There is no stereo sound here of blessing or curse. No, for Israel and the promised land, it's going to be curse. But let's keep going. And rather than these hints of failure to come, it's going to be made explicit. Rather than if, we're told when. Certainty of failure to come. Now, we didn't read it, but chapters 28 to 29, have a flick through. But, you know, chapters 28 is so depressing. It's sort of glad. I bet you're going to be glad we didn't read those chapters, all right? It's so depressing. It's curse after curse. What was the promised land? Turns into the cursed land. this dismantling of life and order so desolate. You know, people and animals and crops are attacked. Total breakdown of society. It's this terrible, it's terrible reading. You know, the land of milk and honey becomes land of death and disease and confusion and tears. The if language is replaced by the when language. Now, in chapter 28, come with me to just a few examples of this. Like, go to chapter 28, verse 45. Verse 45 says, all these curses will come on you. They'll pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the Lord your God and observe the commands and decrees he gave you. Or just go down a little bit to verse 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or put pity for the young. Or one more passage, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you'll worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. The people of Israel will be taken out. They will be driven out. And from our position, you know, we have an historical perspective on this certainty. You know, if you go to the diagram again, you know, towards this top there, you can spot Deuteronomy. But you notice two-thirds of the way down, you have something called the exile. See the sort of U-bend there to show that Israel was taken into exile by Babylon. But then there is this sort of eventual stumbling back, dribbling back, return from exile permitted by the Persians with more conquering of the nations to come. Just the point here is, what a disappointment. Israel were the chosen ones, part of this covenant relationship. They would be God's special people, the hope for the nations. So how depressing. They seem incapable of loving, obeying the Lord their God. What a letdown. They will face God's curses. What a failure. But what makes these chapters so intriguing for us, and it is a puzzle, we're supposed to feel the puzzle. See, there is a call on Israel to choose. It's a real call on them to choose. But they can't. Did you pick up this vibe in especially chapter 30 as we read it before? I mean, go down to verse 19. So chapter 30, verse 19, check this out. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death. Blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. What's being set before Israel is an actual choice. Life or death, blessing or curse. Choose life. And yet also the Bible has this pessimistic message that there's sin, there's selfishness, there's injustice, there's terrible treatment of others. We don't love God. We don't follow his ways. We just don't seem capable of it. We saw it in the garden. We see it in the promised land. So this call to choose life only ever goes the way of death. What sort of choice is that? Do you see there's something of a puzzle here? And so we're going to go to the single most important verse in all of Deuteronomy. I don't know. Did anyone pick it? It's Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy verse 6, it says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart, with all your soul, and live. Here's why this is the most important verse. There's the certainty. Yes, there's the certainty of people's rebellion, sin, cursing, and death. But what trumps that is the certainty that God will do what humanity cannot do for themselves. God will change their hearts. Now, this idea that the Lord will circumcise your hearts, it's a rather startling image, isn't it? It's a rather vivid, unusual picture, don't you think? Now, the Bible gives meaning to circumcision as God first instructed Abraham, the removal of the foreskin on the male genitals. But it means here God will do something to remove and cut away the heart. Not the actual physical heart, but God will remove and cut away our spiritual human condition and make something new. God will make something new in our will, our desires. God will do something to operate on our hearts to change us. And that's the puzzle of this passage here. The people of Israel must choose blessing and life. Love God. It's a real choice. It's up to them. It's a real choice. But they won't choose. They're spiritually incapable to choose, but they have to choose. And that's going to be God who does something in their hearts, so they choose. It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 is the most important verse, and what makes it so important is God's promise here is taken up in the ongoing story of the Bible. I keep inviting you to have a look at this diagram. Have a look again. It doesn't have all the books in the Old Testament, but it has a bunch of the prophets. And it will be the prophets as Israel, you know, is this shattered husk of a nation facing exile in exile, who will take up the Deuteronomy promise of 30 verse 6. So though Israel has failed, this covenant deal that Israel agreed to can't do it, won't do it, incapable of doing it, God's curses have come, but God will make a new deal, a new covenant, where all the initiative, all the gracious action is all on God himself. What they can't do, he will do. Now, like it says this in Jeremiah 31. Now, again, you might spot where Jeremiah is in the story timeline, but Jeremiah 31 says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." This new covenant, this better covenant, is what the prophets of a shattered shadow of Israel, a shadow of itself Israel, start to look forward to: God's circumcision of their heart. It's like there's going to be an act of God by which a new operating system is loaded up, so that by the Spirit of God, we choose life. We choose God. We choose his laws. We choose the blessing of loving him with all our hearts and soul and live. You can actually imagine a string, a thread from Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 to Jeremiah 31. Actually, Ezekiel 36 is another great passage on this. But this is God's plan, his unfolding, gradual, revealed plan. And do you know where this thread ends up going to? Well, there on the plan, it goes to Jesus. Let me ask you, do you ever feel the reality that this world is in this repeating cycle, the way people treat each other? Do you ever just sort of get frustrated in the angst of, you know, what you see on the news every night, day after day, the injustice, the wickedness, the breakdown in relationships, the human heart just keeps leading people towards selfishness? Do you feel the curse? We can feel it in ourselves. We do the things we wish we didn't do. We don't do things we should do. How are we ever going to break out of this sort of spiritual inability? Well, we can't do it by gritting our teeth and trying harder. we can't get ourselves out of this spiritual death. So thanks be to God. Thanks be to Jesus. You know, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came and he loved God and he loved his neighbor in a way Israel never did, in a way we never could. He chose life. But as he went to the cross and went to death for us, he said, you know, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. He makes the new way, the circumcision of our hearts. Jesus' death and his resurrection to life is the answer to what God said he'll do himself as he intervenes to break this repeating cycle of sin and selfishness and curse and death. So the curse is lifted and blessing is given. Not because we find power in ourselves to obey the law, but because Jesus did what we couldn't do. He died for us. He rose again. It says this in the book of Galatians, actually. It says this, Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. That's a quote from Deuteronomy. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Jesus Christ became a curse on the cross in our place, set us free from God's curse, so that through faith in him, we may have blessing and life. God sent his Son, and God sends his Spirit, so that people like us, sinful and selfish, defiant towards God, are actually given a new heart. We're given a new heart, a new spiritual life, so that we choose life. We choose God because of the Spirit in us. But it's God's initiative. It's God's power. It's God's grace-filled, proactive step to save sinners like us. This is why with evangelism we proclaim Christ and let people know they need to make a decision, choose life, choose Jesus. But we actually pray that God would change hearts. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be at work, because only God can do that. And are there people in your life that just seem so constantly opposed to God? They're just so disinterested in God. They just care about living their own life. Well, sometimes all that's left to us is praying for them. But that's a pretty good thing, to pray for them, pray to God for them, because God is the one who sends his Spirit into hearts to change us. He is the one who can do it. You know, as you think about this world, maybe you're frustrated about the constant sin, selfishness, injustice, wickedness you see all around. Well, we need to remember, we're people of hope, that in Jesus he replaces the curse with a blessing, so that one day there will be a new creation and all sin and suffering taken away. God will be his people and we will be with our God. You know, as we still face the frustration and the sadness of our own personal sin, signs of the curse all around, we can remember when we came to faith in Jesus, it was God who broke through. God changed hearts. We've only chosen life because he chose us, and he won't let us go, so we can press on in hope. Now, we're going to finish with a prayer, and we're going to do it a little bit differently today. We saw in Deuteronomy 27 that the people of God, you know, they showed their solidarity in their, well, in their foolishness of claiming they could obey the law, so it condemned them. But today, in light of the gospel, that we have Jesus, let's show our own solidarity in prayer as we express not that what we can do, but as we give thanks for what Jesus has done for us. So I have some words of prayer. And at the end of each section, I'm just going to finish with the name of Jesus, and that's going to be the signal that we can all say together, if you'd like, we can all say out loud together, Amen. And we're going to do that a number of times today. So why don't we pray? Again, we invite you to say amen. All right, let's pray. Father, we know that the law could never save us, so thank you that we have a gracious Saviour in Jesus. Amen. Father, we praise you for your faithfulness, for keeping all your promises, that all your promises find their yes in Jesus. Amen. Father, we know left to ourselves, we're spiritually incapable of obeying you, of pleasing you. So we thank you that you've given us new life by your Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus. Amen. Thank you that there at the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. So now we live by faith in Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you that through the cross you set us free from bondage to sin and death. How wonderful that we can love and serve and obey you, because the one who perfectly loved and served and obeyed you went to his death for us, Jesus. Amen. Father, thank you that we look forward to that perfect inheritance, a place without sin and suffering, a place of rest, the new garden, the new creation that's been prepared for us by Jesus. Amen. Father, we praise you, your sovereign, you're powerful, you're gracious and good. Only you give life to those who are dead. So as we proclaim the gospel, rely on your powerful work to save and transform sinners. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.